from chapter 1 to chapter 12 of the book of Acts, 14 years expire. The death of Herod Agrippa, 14 years expire, AD 44. The death of Herod Agrippa I is a fixed date in New Testament chronology, AD 44. And assuming that our Lord ascended in AD 30, 14 years transpired. Now, what Luke records of those first 14 years is highly selective. For example, in chapter 1, he records the choosing of Matthias, the 12th apostle, the one to replace Judas. In chapter 2, he records the events of the day of Pentecost and the message that is associated with it. In chapter 3, he records the healing of a lame man, and then he concentrates the majority of chapter 3 on the message that Peter brings in association with the healing of the lame man. In chapter 4, he's going to record their arrest by the Sanhedrin and what words they had to say to the Sanhedrin. In chapter 5, he's going to record the death of Ananias and Sapphira and the things that resulted from that, etc., etc. In chapter 7, he's going to record the death of Stephen. Chapter 8, the conversion of Paul. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that out of these 14 years, he selects various incidences that are special to the moving of his narrative. And it's very hard to perceive that when you read the early chapters of Acts. You could read the first 6 chapters of Acts and think that they all happened within 2 weeks, because it's not readily apparent that time is moving. Now, when you get to chapter 3, he concentrates on the message of Peter. Now, we're pulling our timeline down. Here's the message of Peter. Then what he records of the message of Peter, I read in 3.5 minutes. That's all it took to read this whole message of Peter. Or, it isn't the whole message. It's just the kernel of the message. Now, I tell you all that to illustrate how important, then, not only are the events that he chooses to record, but the very words he uses, or the Holy Spirit has him use, to record those events. So we are spending 2 sessions on Peter's message in chapter 2, which runs from verses 12 to 26. And if you have handout number 18, which I hope you do, I'm going to read the top part because it introduces the last half of the message, verses 12 through 26, that we want to concentrate on today. Peter has directly confronted thousands of Israelites with the fact that in demanding the crucifixion of Jesus, they had heinously killed God's Messiah, that is, the Christ, but that they did it ignorantly. Moreover, God has now glorified his servant Jesus in that he raised him from the dead. Peter's logic runs something like this. 1, Jesus is the Messiah. 2, Israelites in very large majority crucified him despite his innocence. 3, Messiah is now resurrected and alive and ascended to God. And 4, Israelites as individuals and as a majority must repent, that is, they must change their minds about Jesus as their Messiah. That's a summary of verse 12 through 19. Now let's read it because it's very short. Acts 3:12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this, that is, this healing of the lame man? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Peter says in verse 12, we didn't do it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified not his son Jesus as King James, but his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he, that is Pilate, was determined to let him go because Jesus was innocent. But you, very emphatic, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired or chose a murderer to be granted unto you. In when Pilate was going to release somebody, they chose Barabbas. Okay? You chose a murderer over the place of this innocent Jesus. Verse 15. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by or through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of his prophets, that, and really there should be the possessive pronoun his in front of Christ, that his Christ, and every time you see Christ in the New Testament, you should think Jewishly, it means Messiah, that his Messiah should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now, what were they to do in view of this? Verse 19, where we left off last time, and I want to review certain words in verse 19. Repent you, plural. Notice the you is plural. All of you repent. All of you not be converted, because that sounds passive. It's active. All of you turn or return. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. And then not when, but if you have a good marginal, you should circumcise, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now I am reviewing that verse. We looked at this last week a little bit. But I want to give you all the uses of the word repent in the book of Acts, and I don't think I had time to do that last week. So what I've done on Acts 3:19, as you'll see on the overhead, is I've circled and numbered three words: repent, be converted, and the word when. And the first of these is the word repent. Repent. I think it's important that we note on this word that it is second person plural. He is talking to all of these men, or all of his listeners. There may have been women among his audience because he was outside the temple proper. He was on Solomon's porch. It is an aorist tense. That means he wants them to do it right now. He wants it to be a fact. It is active voice. If they are going to do it, they will have to do it themselves. God is not going to do it for them, nor is anyone else. And third, it is in the imperative mode. It is a must that they do this. Now, the problem that we have with this word today is that people make more out of it than what it is. And I'm referring now mostly to teachers and to preachers. The word repent simply means to think differently. To think differently. To think differently. If, as a young person, you are studying math in school and you learn that 3 and 2 make 5, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. And where it begins to mean something to you is when you get old enough and somebody gives you $5 and you go to a store and you go to spend the $5 in the store and you buy something for 2, which means you're supposed to get 3 change and you only get 1 change. And you walk out of the store and you say, let's see, it cost $2. I gave her $5, but she only gave me 1 back. Oh, man, I lost $2. 3 and 2 make 5. Wow, I'm going back in. It intellectual knowledge, the knowledge of knowing some fact is one thing. The application of a fact to your life is another thing. There is a whole panorama of Christianity that says Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. They acknowledge that intellectually, but when it comes to a real personal understanding of that individual, they haven't the slightest idea what it means. Personally and individually, it means nothing to them. And even though these people had done this in ignorance, they had to repent or change their mind. That's exactly what repentance means. What Peter is saying is, you were ignorant of who Jesus Christ was and why he died. Now change your mind about it. So this means, then, to change one's mind. Now you need to help people, Christians, with this word. It's metanoeo. Which looks like this in English. Metanoeo. And noeo means to think. And meta in this case means change in the thinking. It actually, the basic idea of meta is through. After. So it's like you think after the fact, and it makes a change in you. And as we said last week, we get our word metamorphosis from this. A metamorphos. Morphos, form. Meta, after form, or to change form. Butterflies, a moth, a worm, a bug, whatever, excuse me, biologists, spins this cocoon and all of a sudden out flies a butterfly. It's a change. Same idea in this word. Now, look. In Acts, this verb is used 2:38, repent and be baptized, 3:19, 8:22, Simon tries to buy the Holy Spirit, chapter 17, verse 30. At Athens, Paul says, God hath commanded men everywhere to repent. And in 26:20, when Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa II, he says, I kept on preaching everywhere for men to repent and to turn. Same two words. This was persistent in his message. This is the verb form. In the noun form, which would be repentance, you have it in 5:31, you have it in 11:18, you have it in 13:24, you have it in 20:21, you have it in 26:20. This same verb here has the noun form. This word is used prolifically in the New Testament. Help people understand what it means. Are there questions about the word? Is there a question I could answer? Maybe you have a question in your mind. Yes, precious. Well, because people began to associate all kind of gyrations, human gyrations associated with the word. They would say, have you repented enough? Which means, are you sorry for your sins enough? Have you done certain kinds of penance which would prove you were sorry? Which would prove you had repented? And so associated with the word was a lot of human responses and acts. And this developed over the Middle Ages. See? It's similar to the word belief. You know, a lot of individuals get hung up, have I believed enough? You know how you answer that question? You answer it by asking yourself another question. What am I trusting in for the forgiveness of my sins? That will answer the question of whether you've properly believed what the New Testament has to say. If you are trusting anything for the forgiveness of sins other than the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, you're trusting in the wrong thing. Okay, same idea with repentance. Have I repented enough? Have I changed my mind? Well, they wouldn't even be thinking of that. They would be thinking of sorrow or some type of self-flagellation. You know, there's just something in us, folks, that we want to help God forgive us of our sins. Do you know that? You say, oh, I'm not that way. Oh, no? You're not? Well, you just watch the tricks your mind plays on you over sins. And see if in your thinking you don't say, well, I'm going to be a better person. And I know I have to suffer for this sin, so I'm down. I'm really, I'm such a sinner. Oh, I'm just terrible. Oh, it's just awful. God, I don't know how you can put up with me. I'm just such a terrible person. And what you're doing is you're beating yourself psychically. You're flagellating yourself. And what you're saying to God is, I have to help you out in this case a little bit, so let me hit myself again. You know the chain that the monk wore in the Middle Ages around his waist? Was to flagellate himself. Oh, we don't do that. No, we practice psychic flagellation. As though Jesus Christ at Calvary couldn't handle the situation. I want to tell you, there's only one place God does business with sin, and that's the cross of His Lord Jesus Christ. Even our post-salvation sins, God can forgive us. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, not something else. And He's going to take you back to the cross. You see, He's going to take you back to the cross to show you the value of the cross from His point of view. So this word has gotten totally bent out of shape in terms of its practice. Not just in the professing Christian church, but even in the evangelical church. Okay, so we're saying that this was prolific in the preaching of Paul. If you just look all these references up, you'll perceive that it's that. But what he's trying to do is say, he's saying, I want your people to think differently about Jesus Christ. Okay, the second verb that he uses, and now I've run, it's be converted. I've run out of space on this, so put it up here. We're still dealing with Acts 2:19, and this is all by way of review. I'm going to blow the lesson, I can see that. Be converted. Now, you know, there's a whole segment of evangelical Christianity that says there's a difference between getting saved and being converted. And they'll say to you, are you saved? Yeah. And then they'll say, are you converted? Have you experienced conversion? Nothing like that at all in the scriptures. First of all, we said this should be scratched out. It's not a passive, it's an active. So when we look at this verb, it's also an aorist tense, which means he wants it done right now. It's active voice. It's second person plural, if you want to know that. Same as the other, as you would expect. It's imperative mode. That is, it's a mode of command. He's commanding them to do this. Active voice means they will have to do it. God isn't going to do it for them. Aorist tense means do it and do it right now. Okay? Now, this simply means to turn or to return. And if you have a critical text, that is, if you have the NIV, does anybody have a New American Standard? Does anybody have a New American Standard? Does it have "to God" on here in New American Standard? Turn to God. It just says return. Okay, so let's scratch this. The NIV will say "turn to God" because there are some, or "return to God" because there are some texts, old texts, that have that in it. Okay? Okay, now what does that mean? That simply means that in all of their thinking about Jesus of Nazareth, they were walking by human viewpoint. They didn't have the value that God had of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is showing in verses 12 through 17. That this was the just one that you killed. This was God's righteous, holy Son that you killed. Now you need to return to divine viewpoint. This is God's servant that you killed. So you need to return to that. And where is that better expressed than in Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9. Can you see this up there? Did I make it bigger? Can you see it in the back? This is an eye check. All right. You don't have to see your optometrist as yet, if you can see it in the back. I wish I'd have spaced it out more, but anyhow, let me read these verses to you. You probably memorize these. These are very good verses to memorize, particularly when you're dealing with somebody who's unsaved. Let the righteous forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he that is the Lord will have mercy upon him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why? Notice the four. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What does the liberal theologian, what does the liberal preacher say about the death and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? What do they say about it? They say, oh, that couldn't be. God wouldn't do it that way. Maybe you think that way too. When it comes to God, when it comes to sin, when it comes to telling us what sin is, what it is not, how God deals with it, how we are to deal with it, we're thrust on this revelation right here. This is what we have to depend upon. And you'll be doing yourself a favor if you say, I will depend on what that says. Because there is no other answer to it. And what this says is that a time, a great moment in time-space history, the most important and the most mysterious event that ever happened, happened, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, was born into this world, walked the land of Palestine, healed, raised the dead, lived a perfectly righteous life, and he was crucified. And the moment he was crucified, God took what was my sin, which was upon me, and took and he placed it upon him. And the proof that this sacrifice for sin was propitious or satisfying to the eternal God was that God took this person and raised him from the dead, and he is alive. And this is what Peter preached. And he said to these Jews, you were ignorant. You didn't understand this. But it's time that your ignorance is corrected, and the way you correct it is you change your mind about Jesus Christ, and he tells you and me the same thing today. Because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we are to turn to him for his ways. And apart from this turning, this repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Peter now has preached, and now he's going to tell the results of his preaching, if they were to do this. Oh, I told you I'd take the third word. Well, let's go on your notes first, then we'll go to that third word in the 19th verse. Repent and be converted, or turned, that your sins may be blotted out. Now on your page, under point one, I hope I haven't lost you this far, we said that forgiveness of sins rested on their change of mind about Jesus Christ. What sins would be blotted out? All of their sins. You mean it's that they crucified this innocent son and their sins? Yes, that's exactly it. Pretty recently, I was witnessing to a man who had once studied for the Catholic priesthood, and he was very serious about the Bible and what I said about Christianity. A number of other people had been witnessing to him, and I was asked to spend some time with him. I was in a Bible conference, and so I took 2 hours and dealt with this man. And he said, one thing he said to me was this. He says, I have a hard time with this forgiveness thing. He said, what about Adolf Hitler? What if that fateful night, just before he was going to take Eva Braun and go into his bunker and commit suicide, when was it? April 29th, 30th, 1945. How many remember that? I'm just checking up on your age, that's all. I read about it, so I know about it. What if Adolf Hitler had repented, had realized the evil he had done, had recognized that he had heard the gospel, and in his mind came to a change of mind about Jesus Christ and Christ's capability of forgiveness of sins, and had repented and believed that the gospel could save him? He said, do you mean to tell me all of his sins and evil would have brought out? I said, you got it. You got it. Right on the money. He says, that's hard for me to believe. Well, wait a minute. Peter is addressing the very people that demanded the death of God's innocent son. The very ones who were there physically present. It could be very easy to get anti-Semitic over this passage, couldn't it? This is not an anti-Semitic passage. This is a Jew talking to Jews. There's no anti-Semitism here. And he said, you come to a change of mind about this person and your sins will be totally blotted out. All of them. And this person says, that's very hard for me to believe that. I said, it's very hard for me too, because that's human viewpoint. But it's very easy if you believe the Bible. Because when God takes care of sins, he takes care of it efficiently, effectively, and once for all, to improve upon the work of his son at Calvary. And that is a devilish, satanic, misleading, demonic thought. It's almost ingrained in all of us. So he says, you do this that your sins may be blotted out. Now in the King James, that third word. Remember, I wanted to illustrate the third word. This word here, when. Okay? There is no when in any text. In other words, even in the Textus Receptus, well, it wasn't the Textus Receptus at the time. Even in the Byzantine family of texts, which is the majority text, I'm talking now about Greek texts. When the King James translators translated, they had one major Byzantine text, one. It was Codex Beza. It was named after Theodore Beza, the great reformer. And he lent it to them. They had a number of other texts, but not a whole lot. Well, in all texts, this word when is the word hopos or hapos. H-O-P-O-S, hapos. And hapos does not mean when, it means so that. So that. In other words, you have a logic flowing. A logic flowing. The logic runs something like this. Repent. And associated with this repentance, you would be turning from your thoughts to God's thoughts about Messiah. And this would be then the human response that gives God the liberty to forgive sins, that sins might be, so that times of refreshing might come. See? So there's a logic flowing like this. You all repent as a national entity or as a majority, and that will then take care of the sin problem, and then that will then lead to a time of great refreshing. And this refreshing is a time that comes from the presence of the Lord. Now, it means more than just some type of a personal blessing. The times of refreshing have to be the times that were spoken of by the prophets, when Israel would be restored to glory and would become a prominent socioeconomic and political force on planet Earth. It would be a kingdom time. And under that concept of refreshing is this whole thought of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Notice the next verse. The logic continues to flow. And he shall send Jesus. See what I'm saying? He gets the flow of that? Okay. He shall send Jesus after the time of national repentance. National Jewish repentance, which before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heaven must of necessity receive until the times of restitution. So that under these two terms, times of refreshing and times of restitution, is this whole concept that the prophet spoke about concerning the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, see that word must in verse 21? This is our little word day that Laura asked about. She's usually here. This is our little particle day. Must. Marvel not that ye must be born again, our Lord says to our Nicodemus. It's a particle of necessity. That this cannot happen until this happens. Or this must be so that this must be. Or this has to be so that this can be, is the idea. It's a must. And practically every time you see the word must, it's that little particle, day. Whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things. Now on your notes on the bottom,
of the first page, we are saying that this times of restitution, the word times in this case is chronos. You know that thing you wear on your wrist? It's a coarse-powered timepiece readout module. It used to be called a watch. It's measuring moments, times. And chronos, from which we get our chronology, is the idea of a sequence of time. The word times of refreshing is a different word. That word has to do with the kind of time. We are now entering the season of long johns, right? I guess that's what you wear up here. I don't. Not in this room, I hope, but we are entering the season of long johns. We are entering the season, I hope you wear hats. I hope you women wear hats. You don't want the heat to escape out of your body. I know God gave you hair for that, but anyhow, it's a season where we have to dress differently. That's that word times in verse 19. This word is different. This word has to do with the sequence of time for the restoring all things to their former state of dominion or health. The restitution of all things. Okay? Now that verbal form, or the verb form of that, is used in Acts 1:6. This is the noun. For the verb, Acts 1:6. Jesus is giving his disciples a 40-day postgraduate course just before he's going back to heaven. He has them all together, verse 6. King James says, they asked of him, it's really an imperfect tense, they kept asking him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again? That is the verb form of restitution. The kingdom to Israel. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. This isn't to be your concern right now. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He just says, don't be too concerned with that now. When you get to Acts chapter 3, Peter is giving us a clue on some of the things that Jesus answered relative to that question, because they kept asking him. And what Jesus had taught them was this. First, there has to be a national conversion of Israel, which means the majority of the Jewish people change their mind about Jesus of Nazareth and accept him as their suffering, dying Messiah. And when that happens, their sins are blotted out. And when their sins are blotted out, the times of refreshing are at hand. The season is at hand for a change on planet Earth. And the change is going to be affected by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things, relative to Israel as a primary force on planet Earth. So that, on page 2 of your notes, we say at the top, the restitution of the cosmos has to do with the regeneration of the cosmos at Christ's second advent. Let's look at that passage we have there, Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28. Perhaps some of you were not here when we did this in the first chapter. The same idea. Verse 27. He's just dealt with the rich man that Jesus says, sell all that you have and follow me, and the guy didn't do it. And Peter's brain is in gear, and he says, verse 27, then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and follow you. What are we going to get out of it? And so Jesus picked up a 2x4 and hit him upside the head and said, what? No, he says, verily, verily, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, in article Z, regeneration.
Regeneration of what?
Regeneration of planet Earth just before the millennial kingdom. And the implication of this with all that you have in the prophets is there is going to be associated with the second advent an ecological change on planet Earth that makes it much, much more productive. And that the harmful rays of the sun that affect longevity of life will be changed so that longevity of life will be increased in the millennium. And Isaiah speaks of this in terms of age. There is going to be a change on planet Earth. So that it'll be somewhat commensurate with the productivity before the great Noahic catastrophe, Genesis 1 through 5. Longevity of life will be increased. Isaiah speaks of a person repenting after 100 years. There'll be a productivity, and the focal point and the source of all earthly blessing will be Jerusalem, where our Lord will reign. Now, Peter's message is Jewish. It is directed toward Jewish people. And he is still thinking in terms of the kingdom. He is not thinking about the church because he doesn't have a clue about what the church is. That will come from God to Paul, to the apostles, and to all the Christians at that time. It is not here now. But this is what he has in mind when he tells these Jewish people that if you repent as a majority and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then a certain sequence of events are going to occur. If they would have done it then everything that was necessary from that aspect of the second advent would have been accomplished. It doesn't necessarily mean it had to happen right then, but that Israelic repentance would have been out of the way for the rest to happen. It didn't. They did not repent nationally. Only, I don't know how many thousand this day, the total number comes to 5,000 men when Peter's done. But that is the idea. Now, quickly. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, since the entree of sin, God has been prophesying this glorious age that is to come. And human beings, in contradistinction to what God has said, human beings have tried to bring in that glorious age by human effort, by a false criteria, by a false means. It cannot happen until it's done God's way. So what Peter is saying is, this is not something new. The prophets have been speaking of this forever. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And that is a reference to Jesus Christ, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 by Moses. Verse 24, Peter's application continues. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Now, in your notes, I gave you two of these. Let's see. Can I find it? Isaiah is one. I thought sure I put them in there. Yes, look at Isaiah 65. Look at Isaiah 65. I'm going to give you two illustrations of these glorious days spoken of by Isaiah, or by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But ye that be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that have not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabited. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Look at Joel, over in the Minor Prophets. Second Minor Prophet, Joel. Joel's the prophet of the day of the Lord. Every chapter has a reference to the day of the Lord, which includes the great tribulation period, the time of catastrophe on the planet Earth, and then the glory that shall follow. I'm reading you part of that, of the glory that shall follow. Verse 17. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. That's where the temple is built, on Mount Zion. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there'll be no more strangers pass through her anymore, no more invasions of Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence that they did to the children of Israel, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. It's a reference to the time of the great tribulation, the latter half. And Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And what Peter is referring to are these multitude of passages that deal with this great time of blessedness on planet Earth, in which Israel is the focal point. Back to Acts. Verse 25. Peter reminds these people that they are the direct descendants of the fathers and the prophets. Ye are the children, literally sons of the prophets, and of article the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, the original Abrahamic covenant, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. There is your chronological course of the gospel, that it would go first to the Jewish people. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities, or literally evils. And thus ends the second recorded message that we have of Peter in the book of Acts, the result of which at least 2,000 get saved, and the total number of believers, of men, of male believers, becomes 5,000. Okay, we had a summary. Let me go over it very quickly on your page. Point one, the sermon of Peter in Acts 3 is directed to unsaved Jews who are dressed as men of Israel, brethren, and sons of the prophet and the covenant. Two, Jesus is presented in titles that would link him in the Jewish mind with God's kingly, messianic servant of Isaiah 40 through 53. And if you'll go home and look up those passages, you'll see the connection. And you don't kid yourself that these Jews didn't know the book of Isaiah. They did. Verse 3. The blessings of the coming messianic millennial kingdom must be preceded by Israel's change of mind about Jesus as the suffering Messiah, that is, the Messiah who died for the sins of mankind. 4. Peter concludes by reminding these Jews that they are the primary objects of Old Testament prophetic utterances. And then I threw the fifth one in, because I feel it's critical to understanding these early chapters. To this point in Acts, there is no reference to the church by the apostles. Why? The word church in Acts 2:47 is found only in the Byzantium family of texts, and hence you have it in King James. And even if you have it in King James, you have it by Luke in retrospect. Not because these guys understood what was going on. So his message is telling Israel, you repent, and here's what will happen. Questions we've raised? Questions? Yes, question. Dorian?
Verse 26 seems to imply that Lazarus is
Excuse me,
verse 26?
Yeah.
The verse is slightly ambiguous. It appears as though blessing is contingent on them turning from their iniquities, rather than trusting in Christ.
No, what happens, the iniquities that he, the evils that he has in mind are the ones that he's recorded in verse 13 through 17. And the concept of the turning is that God is turning them from that iniquity. So that you have that word turn in 19, turn to God. If you turn to God, here you're walking in the way of your iniquities. If you turn to God, you've turned from your iniquities. Same idea. Same idea as repentance. You're walking in human viewpoint about sins. If you turn to God, you've turned your back on human viewpoint about sins. Any other questions? All right. Boy, now persecution's going to come. Now the flack is going to be scattered. And next week we'll see what happens in Acts chapter 4. You're very good listeners. I just feel like I'm doing all the talking, and I guess I am. I'm not sure about that. All right, let's pray, and you have 20 minutes. Father, it's such a delight to have your word and then to be able to study it and to wrestle with it and to seek out the meaning. We know you want us to know it. We know you want us to think like you think. God, forgive us where we insist on pushing our human viewpoint on you. By the power of your Spirit, turn us from human viewpoint, so that we long for and pant for your word, that we might think like you think, that your ways might become our ways, that your thoughts might be our thoughts, that we might walk in the blessedness of the life that we have in you through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.